Father in heaven, send out your light and your truth. Send out your Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts to the Word of God, to give us understanding in this glorious Word of a king mounted on a donkey, foreshadowing the King of Kings in the same way, in the same manner, coming in peace and greeted with praises, and a king who would obtain peace for his people. And let us rejoice. People say, "Here, long live King Solomon." May we say in our hearts, "Long live King Jesus, the ever-living, the ever-present, and the all-knowing, the eternal King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen." Let's turn together to 1 Kings chapter 1. You'll find this in our church Bibles on page 279. We're looking at verses 28 through 53. In the passage just before this, verses 11 through 27, we saw Nathan and Bathsheba coming together, and then both of them speaking to David the king to remind him of the oath that he had sworn that Solomon would be king. And David is convicted of that, receiving it as a message from the Lord, and now here in this passage, acting on that and taking up not just the oath, but the work of carrying out the oath. So 1 Kings chapter 1, beginning at verse 28. "Then King David answered, 'Call Bathsheba to me.' So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king, and the king swore, saying, 'As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day.' Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, May my Lord King David live forever.' King David said, 'Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada.' So they came before the king, and the king said to them, 'Take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, Long live King Solomon. You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah.' And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, 'Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord, the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord, the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord, King David.' So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, 'Long live King Solomon!' And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, 'What does this uproar in the city mean?' While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. And Adonijah said, 'Come in, for you are a worthy man, and bring good news.' Jonathan answered Adonijah, 'No, for our Lord King David has made Solomon king. And the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And they had him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. And they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, May your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed himself on the bed. And the king also said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it. Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. And Adonijah feared Solomon. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then it was told Solomon, Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. And Solomon said, If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, Go to your house. And thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, people cried, Hosanna, which means the Lord saves. Hosanna, they said, to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord saves. Hosanna to the Son of David. And then the prophecy of Zechariah 9, verse 9 was fulfilled. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And maybe that crowd thought about this passage too, the coronation of Solomon, that Solomon also was a king, anointed, a son of David, and he rode on his father's mule. A mule or a donkey, boys and girls, doesn't really seem like a king's creature. Why not a majestic horse? But it actually was, and that was typical of a king to ride on. And it was distinct from a horse for a very important reason. Solomon could have rode in on a horse. Jesus could have rode in on a horse as well. But the point of the mule is that it's not particularly regal in itself. The point of it is, this is not a time of war. This is a time of peace. There's humility in it as a king rides upon it. Otherwise, yes, you ride in on a mighty steed if it's a time of war, if it's a time of conquering, if it's a time of exercising power. But for both Solomon and for Jesus, the call was peace. The note that they wanted to sound to the people was peace. In fact, and I've said this before, but Solomon's name means peace, which is at least related to the word for peace, shalom, in Hebrew. Jesus also, we know from Isaiah, is the Prince of Peace. And in two places, once he said, I came not to bring peace but a sword, and another he said, I came to bring peace. And he says to his disciples on many occasions, peace. And on the day of resurrection, he says to them twice, peace be with you. He comes as a king of peace, of salvation. So again, the crowd at Jesus' triumphal entry has the right word. Hosanna is exactly the right word. The Lord saves. Here comes the Son of David. He's a king of peace, but that's part of Christ's suffering because even though they say the right words, their heart is not for him. They cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David, but really what the crowd there wants is David reborn. They don't want a king of peace. They want a king of war. They want him to ride in on the mighty steed and take out the Romans and reestablish the nation of Israel. That's what Messiah is supposed to be. And in fact, even later, after that is all said and done, and the crowd starts talking, who was this, by the way? Oh, he's Jesus of Nazareth from Galilee. They don't say, he's the Son of God incarnate. He's the God-man. He's the Word become flesh. He's the Messiah that was promised, who would come and save Israel from all of their sins. They don't confess that. They minimize Jesus. Oh, it's just Jesus. He's from up north. You know, we don't know a lot of people from up there. Not a lot of good comes out of that place. It's kind of a nobody from nowhere. But he's done a bunch of great things and made some renown for himself. But there's a deep contrast between what they say to each other and what they've cried out as Jesus comes in. We see some of that contrast in this passage as well in relation to Solomon as a king. Because Solomon will also be a king of peace. David was a man of war. You might remember, boys and girls, in David's desire to build a house for the Lord in 2 Samuel 7, one of the reasons why God says you can't do that is because his hands are bloodied. He's a man of war. He's killed too many people. His hands are filthy. But his son, he says, your son may build a house for me. And Solomon will. David's built up a lot of resources. Solomon will build up more resources in his wisdom, and he'll take up the charge, and he'll build the great temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, but he'll do it as a king of peace. Well, despite the differences between David and Solomon, God has not changed. And we see here again God's determination to carry out his will and his promise. One of David's sons will sit on the throne, and that throne will be established forever. It begins to be fulfilled with Solomon. It comes to its apex of fulfillment in Jesus. But we get a foreshadowing of the Christ here already in Solomon. Well, first of all, in verses 28 through 37, this large chunk of narrative where we get David doing this work, as I mentioned, of carrying out his promise. And so he says to Bathsheba that he will appoint Solomon, and he's not going to wait. He's going to do it that day. Verses 29 and following, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity." Just note that. Where does he place his kingship? Where does he place his life? In the hands of the Lord who brought him out of every adversity. David acknowledges God's wondrous grace in his own life. "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day." He's full of zeal here. David is near the end of his life. He's old. He's having trouble keeping warm. He's not conducting things as he should in his old age. There's lots of questions in this chapter about how is the kingdom going to continue? David made this promise. Does he have somebody appointed? And in the meantime, Adonijah has seized the opportunity to declare himself king. But here now, David musters up some strength, or by the grace of God, is able to muster up some strength, and he's zealous now. I want to carry out this oath. I will carry it out, and I'm going to do it today. Gather everybody up. Get Zadok, the priest. Get Nathan, the prophet. Get Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, who you might remember was head of David's bodyguard. And the Kerethites and the Pelethites, who probably made up that bodyguard. Sort of a secret service, if you will. Gather all of them up. Get Solomon before Adonijah does or anything else happens to him. Bring him to Gihon. Have him ride on my donkey and then anoint him king. And that's significant that David calls these men together and these groups to come together for this anointing. Especially Zadok and Nathan. That the prophet and the priest would be there by the direction of the king. That's significant. Remember earlier in this chapter when Adonijah says in verse 5, "I will be king." And we said that's not the way to do it. That's not the way to come into the kingly office by a self-declaration. "I will be king just because I say so" doesn't cut it. David understands and knows for this to be something of the Lord, it needs to be done through his office bearers. So it comes by the declaration of the king, but it's going to be done or conducted by the testimony of the word of the Lord under Nathan the prophet and by the anointing of Zadok the priest, prophet, priest, and king come together for the anointing of the King of Peace. That's very significant, because then we know, and the people of Israel know, this is of the Lord. There's witnesses to this. When Jesus Christ comes into the world, he begins his ministry. He's baptized. And God the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove. And there are witnesses. Even at his birth, there are witnesses. The angels sing his praises at his coming. Unbelievers come from the east to testify. The shepherds are there with Joseph and Mary, and the Christ is born, and there are witnesses. And then throughout his ministry, as the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the crowds of people are rejecting him and despising him and questioning him and questioning his authority, and he says so often, "The law and the prophets testify to me. My works testify that I have come from my Father." He tells his disciples in private that he was sent. He heals people, and they know, and they come to see it. Even the demons cry out. They know who he is. He silences so many because, again, when it comes down to it, the law and the prophets testify to who Jesus Christ is. And if they won't believe that, they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't even believe it if someone rose from the dead. And wasn't that the case? That the Jews, as Matthew says, even to this day, are still telling the lie that the disciples came in the night and stole the body of Jesus while the soldiers were sleeping. Anything that they could come up with to reject the reality that Jesus Christ is King. David sees the significance and the importance of their being witnesses, and more importantly than just witnesses, that this is of the Lord. The word of the Lord is present, the priest of the Lord is present for this anointing, and it's by the declaration of the King. And what's more about Jesus Christ, other than all these other witnesses to him, we know in the Word of God, we know in our confessions, that Jesus Christ holds that threefold office in himself: prophet, priest, and king. All that he says, all that he does, all of his righteousness in keeping with the Word of God, and his sacrifice that he made for us, all of that also testifies that he is King. So David has all of this happen to confirm by undeniable witnesses that Solomon is king. This confirmation of our King of Peace is another reason why on the day of judgment, when Christ comes again, there aren't going to be any excuses. It's been well testified. It's been declared. It's been proclaimed. God's word testifies to it clearly. All of creation testifies to it clearly. Christians and the church have testified to this plainly and clearly throughout the history of the world. Jesus Christ is King. And then on that day, when the days of repentance have passed, and the day of judgment has come, then everybody will recognize in Jesus himself at his appearing, surely this is the Christ. Surely this is the Lord. And it will be undeniable. Well, David appoints Solomon, and Zadok goes about the work next to anoint Solomon in verses 38 through 40. And this is in fulfillment of God's promise. That's why I said this is all still God working to preserve his kingdom for the sake of the Christ. Psalm 132, verses 11 and 12, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. And of course, that's in line with 2 Samuel 7 and God's promise. So Zadok goes to anoint Solomon in the name of the Lord. And that prayer of Benaiah is also carried through. Amen. May the Lord, the God of my Lord, the King, say so. As the Lord has been with my Lord, the King, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord, King David. Zadok takes the horn, would have been the horn of a bull, filled with oil, symbolizing both strength, the strength of God, as well as the anointing of the Holy Spirit being poured out on this king. This is the Lord's king. This is the Lord's choice. It's his ordination. It's his work to keep the promise that he made to David and to preserve the kingdom for the coming of the Christ. So everything that Zadok the priest is doing is of the Lord. And the people respond with the blast of the trumpet. The people respond in the right way. Long live King Solomon. They rejoice. They play instruments. They sing. They exult in all that God has done for the kingdom. There will be peace. All the turmoil of the past, all the questions of this chapter up to this point of what will happen to the kingdom and who's going to be next in the throne, all of that's answered. You have a king, and he's a king who comes for the sake of peace. It's the right response to rejoice and to give thanks and to join that great parade of all of the people singing that song, Long Live King Solomon, because they know that God, through that king, will give them peace and security and spare them from their enemies and give them joy. And so with that gladness, they come and they live with the Lord. And God's people can rejoice with glad singing and song when the king is on the throne. And Christ is our king, and he is on the throne. And he is a king of peace for us. He's a king of peace for us in every way that that word means. That he made peace between God and us through his cross. His blood cleansing us from all of our sin. He paying the penalty for our iniquities and transgressions. He being the one to substitute himself for us. He's the Passover lamb to be slain so that we aren't. To bear the wrath of God so that we never are condemned. And he made peace with God through his death, through his resurrection. He's our King of Peace in terms of worship. We can come and we can rest today on the Lord's Day because we know that Jesus has dealt with our sins. We know that God is not filled with wrath and anger and raging against us. But he's abounding in steadfast love and graciousness towards us. He gives us peace for our own well-being in each and every day. Because he upholds God's law for you. He ensures that justice is done in your life. So that when you have sin against you, someone sins against you, someone dishonors you, someone speaks a word against you or about you, harms your reputation, Christ is the one who holds your honor. Christ is the one who knows you. Christ is the one who upholds justice. And he might do that through temporary punishments. He might do that in eternal punishment. Or perhaps he has done it, if it's another Christian, he's done it at the cross. But justice is done, and you can be secure and sure about that because Christ reigns as King of Peace. When you have trials and afflictions and heartache, and you've got burdens and you've got hardship, he's still your King of Peace because he's the one who sends out the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom and to give you patience. He's also your prophet who is there to teach you in the midst of the hardship. He's building you and growing you through that adversity to be strong in the Lord, to draw you near to him, to strengthen your faith, to strengthen your hope and your confidence. He's sanctifying you, making you ready for glory, making you ready to serve in the kingdom of God, today and for the future. You know, boys and girls, you go through a lot of hard things in life too, and you don't always understand why that is. And I didn't either when I was your age. But I got a better understanding of it now. Because by God's grace, you get to look back on it and you get to reflect on it and you get to think about it again. Why did that have to happen that way? Well, it wasn't because God was angry. It's because God is a God of peace. He wants peace in your heart. He wants peace in your life. He wants and is working toward that kind of peace for your servants in the kingdom. And sometimes that has to happen for us through hard times. Sometimes those are the best ways that we learn because of how we are and who we are. The peace that Jesus brings isn't going to come from us. It's not going to come from an expressive individuality where all of the rest of culture will bow down to what I want and who I am and how I want to express myself. That's one of the lies today. That's not how peace is going to come. Peace is not going to come in your life through economic security. It doesn't depend upon the markets, and it doesn't depend upon one global initiative to balance everything out for equity. That's another one of the lies of the world. The peace in your life isn't going to come through political peace either. It doesn't matter who's sitting in the White House. It doesn't matter who's sitting in Congress or what justices are on the bench. It's another one of the lies of the world. Peace doesn't come physically. If all is well with your health, that's not going to give you peace. It's a joy, it's a comfort, it's a blessing if you have it. But that isn't the goal of our lives either. Peace comes in submission to Christ. We want to enjoy this peace that Christ gives. Submit to His kingship. Submit to His reign. Joy in living for the Lord and loving Him and walking in His ways. That's how you can incorporate that peace into your life. Rejoice in coming to worship. Long live the King. Let that be your walking mantra. That in every way you live for King Jesus. In every way. Now, it might please Him to use the institutions of the world to bring about peace. We're not saying He can't do that. But most often in the history of the world, the way the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ pervades in a society is through the witness of the church. All authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. He's King, and He's King of peace, and He sends us out to make disciples of the nations so that He is worshipped. And the more and more people are conformed to the life of Christ, the more we will see change for the better in the world. But that's where it must begin, in the human heart. That battle against the sinful human will, which for us, by God's grace, Christ has conquered to bring peace. Not by means of a sword, not riding in on a mighty steed, not overthrowing the Romans and reestablishing Israel's nationality, but by dying on the cross for sinners, rising from the grave in victory, and ascending into heaven in glory, where He does indeed reign forever. Most of Israel responds in the right way. Long live the King. And they're for the Lord and His work in preserving the kingdom and the King that He has anointed. But not everyone. We have Adonijah yet in this chapter. And he disappoints Solomon. Verses 41 through 53. There's a minor definition of the word disappoint. And it is this: to defeat the fulfillment of hopes or plans, to thwart or to frustrate. Now, if we peek a little bit ahead, I don't think this is considered cheating, but we're going to peek ahead to 224. If you have your Bibles open, turn there. At this point in the narrative, David has died and Solomon is establishing his reign. Adonijah comes to Solomon and makes a request of him that is utterly sinful. And 224 is the result of this. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death this day. The short of it is, he doesn't at all do what Solomon tells him to do, which is basically behave. Solomon says to Adonijah, when Adonijah finally is brought to him, Adonijah doesn't muster the courage to come himself. He fears King Solomon. But he says, "Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword." And Solomon said, "If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die." The short of it is, wickedness is found in him. Solomon's kingdom is to be one of peace, as I said, but there's still enemies yet to be vanquished before that peace becomes a reality. And there's at least one other enemy, two other enemies. I won't mention them yet because we'll get to them later, Lord willing. But at least two others, and then Adonijah as well. Even as Christ's kingdom is not yet all in all, there are still enemies to be vanquished. Adonijah does not respond to Solomon's anointing with the same rejoicing and glad singing as the people. Instead, he's afraid. And he has good reason to be. He exalted himself as king. "I will be king." He seized the opportunity because he was the oldest, at least the oldest that was living. "It's my right, basically, to take this up." And then, of course, that whole entourage of David's other followers and people that were in leadership went along with him. So there's a price on his head, as it were. At least that's the way that he sees it. Because again, in that era and that time and in the surrounding cultures, that's how you did business. If there was some threat to the throne, you killed him off so that there would be no more threat. He expects to die. But Solomon is a king of peace. Solomon does not summon Adonijah with anger. He doesn't threaten him. He shows mercy. Adonijah, in his fear, first runs to the sanctuary of God, to the tent, and he grabs hold of the horns of the altar. Now, the horns of the altar were normally anointed with blood on the Day of Atonement, and that was part of that Day of Atonement to say to the people, God's wrath is appeased. He's not angry at his people, but sacrifice has been made in your place, and your sins have been atoned for. But that kind of atonement through blood sacrifice was for people of faith. And it was for God to sprinkle the horns of the altar through the priesthood. So what is Adonijah doing? Well, it appears that he is seeking safety and sanctuary in God's tent. But why? He fears Solomon. Well, that's fear just like any other fear. If you do something wrong, boys and girls, you're afraid of something too. What are you afraid of? Punishment. You're afraid of what's going to happen. You're afraid of the consequences of your bad behavior or your sinful actions. So is Adonijah. He's scared. He doesn't know what Solomon's going to do. He probably knows what he would have done in a similar situation. I have some guesses about what Adonijah might have done given the same situation. He's afraid. So he goes to the altar of the Lord as though he is seeking God's help. He had heard the truth from Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. He was hoping that he had come to bring good news. "Ah, you're a good man. You're bringing good news." And the first word out of Jonathan's mouth is, "No, not actually. But he told him the truth, just not Adonijah's truth. Kind of funny how that works, right? There's truth that's true, but you know, it's not my truth, and so I don't really need to believe it, right? I'm wrong. Solomon is king, and he's rightfully king, and David's anointed him. In fact, in the whole ceremony, David even bowed on his bed. And he can't get up. He doesn't have the strength to do that, but he mustered enough strength to bow on his bed to his own son and give him the blessing to be king. There's no uncertainty about what's happening here. Solomon's king, you're not. And Adonijah knows exactly then what that means, at least again in that cultural context. But here's where Adonijah gets very disappointing. Solomon does not come in anger. He doesn't summon him in wrath. He doesn't threaten him, as I said. Instead, in verse 52, Solomon says this, If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. And then when Adonijah finally comes to Solomon and pays homage to the king, Solomon says to him, go to your house. It's mercy. I'm not going to kill you. I'm not threatening you. Behave. It was maybe like a royal timeout. You go sit in your house and you think about what you did. Something like that anyway. And when you're all settled down, if you can live in this kingdom under my rule and obey God's word and not rebel and you demonstrate genuine faith in the Lord and not a wickedness, all will be well with you. It's mercy. Solomon doesn't have to do this. He's not obligated to do this. He does this. This is mercy. Romans 2 verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, more importantly, for godly grief or sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. As I said, Adonijah is going to show himself true to his sinful nature later on. He is a wicked man, and he's not going to repent. He's going to behave now for the time being and even seek sanctuary before the Lord, but only because he's afraid of death. And he's afraid of what he's lost. He's not king anymore. And he's never going to be king. And that's what burdens his heart. Again, the testimony of Jesus Christ is so plain and so clear. Especially to those in the church. We hear it. We know it. We sing it. We confess it. You've been taught it your whole life. Christ is king. And the call to repentance is a merciful call to every one of us. Because we don't get what we deserve. And God is patient and long-suffering with us. And he calls us continually to repent of our sins. Not because of what we might lose. You see, a sorrow over worldly grief, a worldly kind of grief and sorrow, is just over what we lose. Where somebody says, I'm sorry because they got caught. Or they say, I'm sorry because they have to bear the consequences and they already know what it's going to cost them. And if it goes any further, it's going to cost them even more. So I'll make up, I'll reconcile, I'll repent of what I did because I don't want to lose more. I don't want to lose my comforts. I don't want to lose my place. I don't want to lose my job. I don't want to lose a family. I don't want to lose my reputation. Whatever the thing is. Real repentance is not concerned about those worldly kind of consequences. It isn't concerned about what we're going to lose. Real repentance is an acknowledgement that I've sinned against God. And the only way that I can be right with God is through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. It's by the King of Peace. Adonijah is being given this opportunity. but he's not seeking heavenly things. He even plays the part of looking like a true believer, grasping onto those horns of the altar and paying homage to the king. But he's not a true believer. Consider the infinite mercy of our God, his patience, his long suffering. The horns of the altar are bathed in the blood of Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners. Do you bow before this King of Peace, Jesus Christ, out of fear of death? Do you bow before King Jesus out of fear of losing something earthly if you don't? Or do you bow before King Jesus Christ in true faith because of who he is, because of his majesty, because of his glory, because only in him is there life and peace? Amen. Let's pray.